Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 34. And the first thing we'll see about Jesus is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. After Jesus is born, Luke gives us an account of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' earthly parents, taking him to the temple for ritualistic sacrifices. And I'll stop right there, because when some of y'all hear that, you think, wait a second, I thought all Christians did after they had a baby was maybe a baby dedication. I'm going to explain that in a second. There's a reason we don't do some of these prescribed ritualistic sacrifices today. So anyways, they head out to the temple to do this as prescribed by their scriptures. And it's at the temple that they experience a divine encounter with an old man named Simeon. I believe this moment where Mary and Joseph meet Simeon is somewhat of a defining moment for Mary and Joseph. Because what Simeon is going to say, to use another modern term, is going to completely blow their minds. I believe if Mary and Joseph lived today and they were to be interviewed by Barbara Walters or someone like that, and it was a major media event, and all eyes were on the TV, and they had this in-depth interview about what it was like to be the earthly mother and father of Jesus, I believe Mary and Joseph would point to this conversation with Simeon and say, that's when we got it. That's when we realize the scope of how big this was. You see, Mary and Joseph knew this was big. I mean, an angel had visited Mary. An angel had visited Joseph in a dream. Shepherds had come to visit Jesus as a newborn. And the reason they came is because a heavenly host of angels had come down and told them to go visit Jesus. So they understood this was something supernatural. This was something kind of a big deal. But the way Simeon talks about Jesus here, in just a few words, paints a beautiful picture of how big this really, really was. Let's start reading in verse 22. Trying really hard not to cough into the microphone. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So as I mentioned, Mary and Joseph head out to the temple to offer these ritualistic sacrifices, and that sounds weird to us today, because in our culture today, we usually don't do that. The most we usually do, if we have a child, is some sort of baby dedication. And we look at these Old Testament rituals and sacrifices, and they seem very rigid and very not attractive, but they served a specific purpose. The rituals were set in place to constantly remind God's people that God is involved in all aspects of life, and the worship of Him should come before anything else. There was a prescribed ritual or practice of giving or sacrificing to God to commemorate almost any of life's occasions. And to be honest, as I was studying this passage, it kind of made me wonder, what rituals have I put in my life to remind myself that God comes first and that He is in charge? The Old Testament law was very direct about how to do this. If you have a baby, you give this sacrifice. When you do a harvest, you respond to God with this type of sacrifice. Today we live under a different covenant. When Jesus came, He changed things. So we live now under what's called a new covenant, where there's a lot of freedom. We don't have as many prescribed rules that we follow in Scripture anymore. But the problem with freedom is that that can also bring apathy. Because we have the freedom to kind of do whatever and be creative, some of us will just choose to be apathetic and not really do anything to put milestones, to put disciplines, to put habits in our lives to remind us that God comes first and that He is in charge, and that He is involved. And the reason this was so important to me is because I don't want to live my life calling myself a Christian, but then live as an atheist. I don't want to call myself a Christian, but then live as an atheist. You see, what I found out about atheists is that, you know, in the church, we talk about atheists, and if you don't really know someone who is, you think, oh, those bad people, they don't believe in God, so their life must be completely messed up. Atheists are not necessarily bad people. Many atheists are good, moral-standing people. Sometimes atheists have morals that put many followers of Christ to shame. So what makes us different? What should make us different is the desire to follow God, the pursuit of God in our lives, and the acknowledgement of God in our lives. And sometimes that takes some discipline. That takes developing some habits. What type of habits do you have? For a lot of you, giving might be a big part of this. Giving regularly to the church. Communion can be a big part of this. We gather together, and part of our services each Sunday is communion. But what about your prayer life? What are you doing besides just saying a, "Dear God, thank you for my cereal" prayer before breakfast? Well, what have you set up to make sure you're constantly acknowledging God's work in your life? And are you doing that regularly through prayer? Or what about your relationship with the Word, with God's Word? How often do you study the Scriptures? Do you have some sort of discipline where maybe the first thing you do during the day is you open up the Bible and you look at Scripture to remind yourself that today is God's day, it's not mine, I'm putting God first? Or do you have set times during the week that you read, or maybe that you get together with your spouse and you walk through God's Word together? We need these disciplines, these habits in our life. And you see, Simeon had these disciplines and habits in his life. We continue on in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. I'll stop right there. This is really the only description in Scripture we have of this man, Simeon, is that he was righteous and devout. But I want that to sink in. Simeon wasn't just righteous. He wasn't just a moral, upstanding person like many other people with different beliefs are. He was devout. And in context, he was specifically devout to the prescribed rituals and disciplines in the Old Testament of Scripture that he followed. He was devout. Continuing on, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. We need to understand that when we create these disciplines and habits in our life, that makes the Holy Spirit more accessible. We are going to hear from and understand much better where the Holy Spirit is leading us. We're going to feel more connected with God's Spirit when we have these disciplines and habits in our life. And because Simeon did that, God gave him this amazing promise. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. In other words, you know, we talk about, you know, having a bucket list of the things you want to do before you die. You know, for some people it's skydiving. For some people it's eating at some exotic restaurant, whatever it might be. Simeon's ultimate bucket list wish, was to see the Messiah and to hold the Messiah. And for Simeon to see Mary and Joseph walking up to the temple with their baby, this was the ultimate fulfillment of his bucket list. Continuing on in verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. A promise is fulfilled. And I think it's fair to look at this context and understand, because God had promised that he would see the Messiah before he passed. This might have been a promise that God gave Simeon years and years ago. Most likely, this is a promise from God that Simeon had to wait for. And church, what we have to understand is that when God promises us something, that doesn't always mean it's going to be fulfilled right away, or that it's going to be fulfilled when you think it should be fulfilled. Regardless of how it feels at the moment, we can trust that God is trustworthy, for it proclaims elsewhere in the Bible. In the introduction of Paul's letter to Titus, it says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." God does not lie, and he follows through on his promises. There are things that he has promised from the beginning of time, and he has already followed through on those promises. Specifically, he has promised from the beginning of time that he would initiate a plan to save his people, and he did that, and he followed through the coming of Jesus. God keeps his promises. And that's so important for us to understand. That's so important for us to be encouraged by. God sticks to his promises, even if we think they are taking too long to be fulfilled. You know, maybe you've prayed for your son or daughter since the day they were born to grow up to be a strong, godly man or strong, godly woman. And you feel like you raised them well, you raised them up in the faith and in the church, and then you send them off to college. They start hanging out with new friends. They get involved in things that they were never involved with before. They're exposed to philosophies and ideas that they've never dealt with before. And they start walking away from the faith. And they start living a lifestyle completely separate from what Jesus would want them to live. And you think God hasn't responded to you. Or maybe you're stuck in a frustrating financial situation that God hasn't seemed to help you out with much at all. Maybe you've been jobless for a long time. God keeps his promises. Maybe you had a family member or loved one who passed due to a tragic illness or tragic accident. Maybe they passed away due to cancer. God keeps his promises. And it's not necessarily that God is going to heal that loved one that you're praying for. It's not necessarily that God's going to follow through on all those things, even though he can. Ultimately, God followed through in sending Jesus to save you from your sins. That is something we can count on. That is something we can put our whole security in. We can put our whole trust in. You know, I met with a financial advisor last week talking about, you know, what I should do as far as planning for retirement because I'm getting old and stuff like that. And we talked about, you know, when we invest, you know, you don't want to put all of your money into one basket. But the reality is, you can put all your hope into one basket with Jesus. You don't have to diversify. Jesus is all you need. He is God's biggest follow-through. He is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. To emphasize this fact, Matthew takes time to note any place in his gospel where an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus is being fulfilled. We sometimes need to remember that the Old Testament holds over 300 prophecies concerning the life of Jesus, written 450 years or more before Jesus walked the earth, and every single one of them was fulfilled. God always keeps his promises, and ultimately he has kept them through Jesus. But it gets bigger and better than that. Jesus is also salvation to to anyone and everyone. You see, upon seeing Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, Simeon is full of joy. He immediately runs to them. He takes the baby, holds the baby in his arms, and the first words out of his mouth are words of praise. Continuing on in verse 29, if you'd follow along with me, he praises God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." For my eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus is salvation. Salvation is a term we use a lot in church. It's kind of what we're in the business of doing. We want people to know salvation through Jesus. But when we use the term a lot, sometimes it can lose its potency. Sometimes it can lose its luster. And so I wanted to go back to the basics. A good place to go back to the basics is dictionary.com. And I just looked up the definition of salvation. And I was amazed at the visual picture this actually paints of Jesus, these somewhat boring dictionary definitions. The first definition of salvation: the act is the act of saving or protecting from harm, risk, loss, or destruction. Jesus' saving work was an act. He acted by coming into this world, limiting his godly powers to become a human being, and then dying for us on the cross. He acted, and he gave his all when he acted. And because of that, we are saved from the harm, the risk, the loss, the destruction that our sins can bring us. And don't be fooled. Living a life full of sin will not lead to fulfillment. It will lead to destruction. Second definition of salvation: the state of being saved or protected from harm or risk. And that's us. When we trust in Jesus, we're in a state of being protected from this harm and risk of our sins. Definition number three: a source, cause, or means of being saved or protected from harm, risk, etc. Jesus is the source of salvation. One thing I've been tempted to believe all my life is that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. Because you think about the world and you think about what other people believe. There are literally millions of people out there, good-hearted people, devout people out there, who take Allah as their God and believe that Jesus was just a prophet. Who take the Hindu gods as their God. Or they practice Buddhism and they believe the philosophy of Buddhism will lead them to salvation. Yet Scripture is very clear that there is only one source for salvation, and that source is Jesus. Acts 4:12 says this. Peter proclaimed this in Acts 4:12. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." God's only plan to save us came through Jesus. It didn't come through anything else. We need to trust in Jesus. Don't let the term salvation lose its potency. It is an amazing, amazing thing to possess. But it even gets more amazing than that. What Simeon says next is what I really think starts to make this a defining one. Because after he says this, if you skip down to verse 33, it says, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about Jesus." Flip back up to verse 30. Simeon proclaims, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all nations, a light of revelation," or a light for revelation to the Gentiles, "and the glory of your people, Israel." This was significant because most people, most Jewish people, when they would read the promises in the Old Testament scriptures, when they would read about the promised Messiah, they did not picture who we see Jesus as today. They pictured a political savior who was going to come and redeem the nation of Israel politically. They didn't picture someone who was going to come and through his life and teachings was going to change countless people's lives from the inside out. In fact, when they considered the promises of Jesus, they most of the time probably only saw how that specifically related to them and not how that related to the whole world as a whole. What Simeon is saying here is that Jesus isn't just for you guys. He's not just for the Jewish people, the descendants of Israel. Jesus is for the Gentiles, meaning everybody else. Jesus is salvation available to everyone. Through Jesus, all people from any culture and race can and will find salvation. And so I think the question for us today is, do you really live like you believe that? Do you really live like you believe that Jesus is salvation available to anyone and everyone? And here's why this has been important in my life. I've always believed that because I've been in church since I was a little baby. I hear that every week. But oftentimes what we hear and what we know in our heads doesn't make it down to our heart to where it's a deep belief, a deep value, a deep conviction. And so I confess most of the times in my life where I've been able to have the opportunity to build a relationship with someone who is not a follower of Christ. In fact, if I knew they were somewhat hostile to Christ, my goal would be more to defend God to the point that it would make them feel bad for not believing in God. There was a self-righteousness about me. There was an arrogance about me. I wanted them to feel bad for not believing in what I believed, because I felt like I was defending God in doing that. The reality is all I was doing was burning bridges. I was blowing opportunities to be able to connect with people to where they would trust me and they would want to hear what I had to say about Jesus. And church, we have to understand, in order to love the world, to live in such a way that shows that we believe Jesus is for everybody, that means that we can't go around starting debates and arguments with everyone all the time. We need to love people. I saw a great example of this when I had the opportunity to go on the mission trip to Buffalo. And one of the days in Buffalo, we got to go around with a missionary who had dedicated the past several years of his life to reaching out to the small community in Buffalo that was full of war refugees who were of the Muslim faith. And he had gotten in so well with these people to the point that he had actually been asked to be a part of their leadership council. And he was a leader in their community. The way he got there was not going in and debating Jesus versus Allah. The way he got in with that people group was by going door to door, greeting them with gifts of some of their basic needs, some of their groceries, some other needs that they might have. And he would take out his iPhone and he would say in their language, "What other needs do you have to get started here in America?" And he would write those things down. "You need a couch? I know someone with a couch. I'm going to see if I can get that for you." And he spent tons of time doing this. He got to know the people. He showed the people he cared for them. He got to learn their language, and he got in with them. And because of that, people have come to Christ. People have gotten baptized because of that. At the very least, they know there's an American that cares. At the very highest potential, their lives will be changed for eternity. People really don't care what we have to say, what our opinions are, if we don't first love them. So how do you build a bridge to tell people about Christ and live like Jesus is for everyone? You love people not the way you would want to be treated. I'm going to go further and say you love people the way you would want to be loved. How do you talk to the atheist? How do you talk to the homosexual? How do you talk to the worldly person? How do you talk to the person that's an absolute jerk to you at work? How do you talk to the Star Trek nerd like me? How do you talk to the Justin Bieber fan? Well, I don't know what to do with the Justin Bieber fan. But everyone else, I'm just kidding. Just love them the way you would want to be loved. It doesn't matter who the person is, what their stigma is, just love them. So Simeon had some great things to say about Jesus, but then he says something here that kind of gets you at the heart. You see, the last aspect of experiencing Jesus is that Jesus exposes people's true motives. Continuing in our passage, verse 34 and 35, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. You see, Jesus spoke and lived such a potent truth that it was offensive to those that didn't want to be confronted with it. And those that were offended were not the bad guys of Jesus' society. It wasn't the tax collectors. It wasn't the prostitutes that were offended necessarily. It was mainly the religious elite. Most of us would think those who were religious leaders would have been Jesus' cronies and buddies. But in fact, Jesus' truth, what he spoke, what he taught, what he lived, was so potent and so counter to what the religious leaders of the day were teaching that instead of embracing it, they plotted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. Because the message the religious leaders of Jesus' day were teaching was a message of legality. It was a message of looking good on the outside, no matter what the state of your inside looked like. It was about behavior code rather than interchange. We need to understand today that experiencing the true Jesus will mess with us to the very core. It will shake us and it will rattle us, because Jesus' truth, the things Jesus wants us to do, will go against our very nature. It will go against some of the things we feel we should do. But I want to encourage you to not be afraid to live out the truths and the teachings of Jesus, because that's how we experience him, by trying to live these things out. Jesus took these legal issues and made them heart issues. Following Jesus isn't about the law. It's about the building of your character. It's about getting the inside right. Jesus, a great illustration of this is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus would take all these visible outside sins, these things that are very visible to everyone in society. You have heard it said, do not murder. But then Jesus would say, I tell you, if you're even angry at your brother, it's just as bad. Don't even get to that point where you're harboring anger. Because at that point, your inner character is having a health issue. Jesus would say, you know, your society says don't commit adultery. And yes, adultery is wrong, but here's the truth of the matter. Are you looking at someone who's not your husband or wife in a way that you shouldn't be looking at them? Because if you are, even though you might look good on the outside, your inner character needs some work. Your inner character is in bad health. These are hard truths to live by. These are hard truths to wrestle with. But if we're not afraid to follow these truths, we will experience Jesus in an amazing way. The last words of Simeon are heartbreaking. He says that Jesus will cause the rise and fall of many. And Mary, this will pierce you to the heart. This will pierce your soul. Jesus' truth coming into a world full of lies and deception and legalism and hypocrisy is going to create a lot of tension. It was actually going to create quite a bit of division, and it was going to create a lot of anger against her son, Jesus. And it was going to be hard for her as the mother of Jesus to see Jesus living out his calling, doing what he was supposed to do, giving everything to people, and then having people just walk away and reject it. And my question for us is, does it pierce our heart? Does it pierce us to the soul when we're around people who we know need Jesus and they don't care about Jesus? They don't want to have anything to do with him. Does that bother you? Does that pierce your soul deep within? Because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus is salvation available to anyone. Jesus exposes people's true motives. And that's what this world needs. That's what everyone needs. That's what you and I need. Whether you've been involved in church all your life or not, we all need to reconnect with that today.